My parents have made many promises to me over the years. When I was younger and they promised to attend a soccer game or a swim meet or a tennis match or a band concert, I could always know that they would be there to support me. My parents promised that they would always come and get me if I ever found myself in an uncomfortable or a dangerous situation. All I had to do was call. It didn't matter where I was. It didn't matter what I was doing. I just simply needed to give them a phone call. No questions asked, at least not in the moment. And thankfully, I never needed to take advantage of that promise. Some of my parents' promises were conditional. I could be excused from the dinner table if I ate all my vegetables. And let me tell you, I tested that one quite a few times. I would get my allowance if I finished my chores each week. I could get my driver's license at 16 if I had demonstrated responsibility and reliability. But there's one promise that my mom and dad like to remind me of frequently these days. It's a promise that I prefer not to discuss. And that is that when they pass away, my sister and I will inherit everything they own. And I don't like this particular promise because I would much prefer to have them alive than to have their money or their possessions. But it's a promise nonetheless, one that I know that they intend to keep. Now, my parents' promise of inheritance comes with no strings attached. They've placed zero conditions on my sister or me. Our inheritance is only dependent on their love for us, which they've declared with a promise and they have formalized with a will. But it's not entirely uncommon for people to impose conditions on their heirs. And some make sense, like reaching a certain age, but others are slightly more bizarre. Infamous billionaire Leona Helmsley, do you remember her? She left money to her grandchildren on the condition that they visited their father's grave regularly, and she actually had a registration book that they needed to sign to prove it. Heinrich Heine, the 19th century German poet, left his entire fortune to his wife with one bizarre catch. She had to remarry because he told a friend, quote, "Then there will be at least one man to regret my death." That's quite a parting shot. These are strange examples of conditional love. Now, as Christians, it can be tempting at times for us to view God's love to us and for us as conditional. It's easy to fall into the trap of believing that our salvation is based on compliance to His commandments. This is the chorus of the world. This is the refrain of our flesh. This is the song of our enemy, Satan. God's love, if you believe in God at all, and the salvation He offers depends on our effort. And this is an outright lie. It's a devious and dangerous and damnable distortion that can distract and even derail us. But it's not new. The first century churches in Galatia struggle with this lie too. And the Apostle Paul addresses their mistaken theology in our difficult passage today, Galatians 3, verses 15 to 22. And he warns the Galatians that they're placing their emphasis on the wrong syllable. Instead of basing their salvation on the promise of God and His covenant with Abraham, they're relying on their personal obedience to the law of Moses. And the Galatians were insisting that all Christians, even Gentile Christians with no Jewish background, obey the commands of the Jewish law, commands like circumcision and other food laws. And by doing so, they were elevating God's secondary and temporary commandments to Moses above God's primary and permanent promises to Abraham. They were emphasizing the law at the expense of God's promise to bless the world through a Savior. But God set His loving plan of salvation into motion long before He gave Israel the law. And so to correct the Galatians, Paul offers an example to then illustrate his main point before he asks and answers two questions about the law. So our passage has an example, Paul's main point, and two questions. So let's first consider his opening example in verse 15. "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet, when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." So Paul provides the example of what our version of the Bible, the NASB, calls man's covenant, or what other translations render a human or man-made covenant. And he uses legal language to explain that this type of covenant cannot be amended or abridged or annulled once it's been ratified, once it's been solidified or finalized or confirmed, at least not without grave consequences. And we see the seriousness of these man-made covenants throughout the Old Testament, with examples like Abraham and Isaac's covenants with Abimelech, like Jacob's covenant with Laban, and David's covenant with Jonathan. But the concept of covenant is relatively foreign to us in this day and age. We live in a contractual world. We live in a contractual city, which is why there are so many lawyers in D.C. So if we're going to understand the context of Paul's words in these verses, we first need to distinguish between a contract and a covenant. Whenever I marry a couple, I open the service with a reminder that this is of this distinction as we talk about the covenantal nature of marriage. A contract is based on distrust, but a covenant is based on trust between two parties. A contract is based on limited liability. A covenant is based on boundless responsibility. A contract protects individual needs and rights, whereas a covenant emphasizes and prioritizes commitment to the relationship. A contract has conditional terms, but the marriage covenant is unconditional, it's binding, it's permanent. And so these vows that a Christian husband and wife exchange at the altar are about as close as we can get to approaching the seriousness of the man-made covenants that we find in the Bible. Now, opening with this example, Paul then argues from the lesser to the greater. And he makes the case that if human covenants are unchangeable and irrevocable, how much more so is a covenant established by God? And he demonstrates this main point of his argument by introducing God's covenant with Abraham in verse 16. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. So Paul brings into crystal clear focus God's covenant with Abraham, what we often refer to as the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 12, the events of which took place around 2100 BC, that's about 4,000 years ago, God makes a three-part promise to a pagan star worshiper in Mesopotamia, a man named Abram, who he would eventually rename Abraham. And God's three-part promise to Abraham was a land, the land of Canaan, offspring to fill that land, and his blessing to and through that offspring extending to all nations. And God then ratifies this covenant in a very powerful way with Abraham in Genesis 15. And I want us to follow along this passage of the ratification of the covenant. Genesis 15, verses 2 through 18. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? He wants to know, how is it possible for me to be able to have a family and experience blessing if I have no offspring? Abraham said, since you've given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, and a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried in a good old age. And then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river of Euphrates. Now notice verse 18 of that passage. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, that is to your offspring, to your seed, I have given this land, the land of Canaan. This is what Paul is quoting in our passage, verse 16. And he's stating quite emphatically that the promise that God gave to Abraham find its ultimate fulfillment in one seed, one offspring, Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, the descendant of David who would rule over Israel and all the nations. So why is Paul emphasizing this covenant to the Galatian Christians? Why is he emphasizing to them this covenant with Abraham? What relevance would it possibly have with their wayward beliefs and their behaviors? Well, the answer is that it has everything to do with it. Because the Judaizers who were influencing the Galatians, they wouldn't have ignored Abraham's covenant, but they were clearly placing a greater emphasis on the law, which was part of God's conditional covenant with Israel through Moses, what we often call the Mosaic covenant or the Sinai covenant. If Israel obeyed the law, then they would experience God's blessing. And if they disobeyed the law, they would experience the curses. And the main point of Paul's argument in this passage contrasts these two covenants that God made with his people, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. And he does so by highlighting three crucial distinctions in verses 17 and 18. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Now, Paul's main point emphasizes three important aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. And the first is the primacy of the Abrahamic covenant in comparison to the secondary nature of the Mosaic covenant. Now, God had certainly made promises prior to Abraham. He'd made promises to Adam and Eve, promise to Noah. But the first promises that he makes to establish a people are to Abraham. And Paul makes it clear that this covenant comes first chronologically, well before the Mosaic covenant and its associated law, 430 years before, in fact. Now, the passage that we just read in Genesis 15 describes a period of 400 years. How do they relate? One of them is talking about their time in the land, and the other is talking about their time in slavery. And the exact beginning and end of these terms is not the point that Paul is trying to make. Paul is simply emphasizing the fact that the Abrahamic covenant took precedence as God's fundamental covenant with Israel. It came some four centuries before Mount Sinai. And the covenants that followed, the Abrahamic covenant, including the Mosaic covenant, were subordinate to God's covenant with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant is primary, and the Mosaic covenant is secondary. In this main point, Paul also stresses the promises of the Abrahamic covenant in comparison to the conditions of the Mosaic covenant. And this is because they were different types of covenants. One was unconditional, and the other conditional. I want you to notice that when God speaks to Abraham, listen to his language. He says, I will, I will, I will. But when he delivers the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, what does he say to them? You shall. You shall. You shall. Promises emphasize God's initiative, God's grace, God's work. And we even see this in the language of verse 18 in our passage. God has granted, literally he has given graciously it. That is his inheritance by means of a promise. Now in contrast, the Mosaic covenant and its law emphasize man's duty, man's works, man's responsibilities, man's obedience. And if inheritance comes through the law, Paul argues, that is, through human effort, then it's not of grace. It's not really a gift. It's the type of inheritance that Leona Helmsley left her grandchildren, an inheritance with a list of conditions. And this is the primary message of every major world religion apart from Christianity. And this was the message of the Judaizers who were influencing and even bewitching the Galatians. So it makes great sense that Paul would highlight the Abrahamic covenant and its promises to his wayward brothers and sisters who were insisting on adherence to the law and its demands, including commandments like circumcision. The Abrahamic covenant is based on God's promises, and the Mosaic covenant is based on conditions he gave to his people, conditions that they could not keep. But there's a third distinction Paul makes in these verses when he alludes to the permanence of the Abrahamic covenant in comparison to the temporary nature of the Mosaic covenant. Just as no one can add to or nullify a man-made covenant, no one can add to or nullify God's covenant with Abraham. His covenant with Moses did not change or replace the previous covenant. Now, the inheritance that Paul describes is specifically the land promise of Canaan. We saw that in Genesis 15. But as the Old Testament unfolds, and the New Testament too, we begin to understand that what God's people inherit is not just a small plot of land in the Middle East, but instead it's a radically different universe than the one that we know. A transformed world, a new heavens and a new earth. That's the inheritance that we receive. And this is a permanent promise of the believer's future inheritance. And the Abrahamic covenant is like a seed. It's a precious pledge of a more glorified existence that finds its full flowering in the gospel of Jesus Christ and provides us with future hope of life with him forever. The Mosaic covenant was conditional in nature, and Christ perfectly fulfilled the demands of the law, so it's no longer binding on his people. We receive the blessings of Christ's obedience through our faith in him, the one who completed and obsoleted the law. The Abrahamic covenant is permanent, and the Mosaic covenant is temporary. Christ fulfills them both, but only one remains. So with these three distinctions, this is Paul's main point for the Galatians. He's telling them, stop emphasizing the secondary and temporary conditions of the Mosaic law. Stop placing a colossal burden on yourselves and others, a burden that will ultimately crush you like a large elephant sitting on a tiny stool. Instead, Galatians, rest in God's primary and permanent promises to Abraham, fulfilled in his offspring, the promised one, Jesus Christ. Now, just the other day, I happened upon Ashley feverishly scratching gold coins on the back of a magazine to see if we had won a free gift. It was like the choice of a t-shirt or a tote bag or something like that, and I stopped her right away. And the reason that I stopped her was because I'd almost fallen for the exact same trick myself. Scratch off these coins, see if there's a match, and miraculously every card is a winner. And the reason is because there's a catch. It's in fine print at the bottom of the card. You only get the free gift if you pay the shipping and handling. The free gift comes with a condition. And this is life under the law. This is the lie of Satan. Be a good person, and you can earn God's favor. Fulfill your religious obligations, and God will love you. Jump through these hoops, and you too can inherit eternal life. But the truth is, no matter how many or how few rules we keep, we still fail. Whatever we do is not enough, and we constantly live under the wearying weight of our own failure. Now, have you all been watching the Olympics? One person has been watching the Olympics. Okay. Have you been watching the Olympics? Okay, good. All right, good. And are you tired of seeing the same commercial over and over again? Yes, except there's one commercial that I love, and it's for advertising the Paralympics that come in March. They've kind of stopped showing it recently, but it starts with these images of babies born without all their limbs. Have you seen it? They're missing hands and they're missing feet. And this is a picture of our spiritual state when we come into this world. We're morally handicapped. We're utterly incapable of pleasing God or earning his favor. But when the commercials end, there are these images of these strong and powerful and courageous Paralympic athletes competing with prosthetics to win medals, doing with help what they could not do alone. And this is the message of God's grace, except for one difference. He actually does all the work with respect to our future inheritance. And we simply must trust that he has done so. The Puritan John Bunyan, whom you may know from writing Pilgrim's Progress, once preached these words to himself. "Run, John, run," the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. So where are you bending and breaking under the weight of the law instead of soaring on God's gospel of grace? Where are you seeking God's love and acceptance through obedience instead of resting in His perfect love for you? Where are you languishing in your own labor instead of trusting in His finished work on your behalf? Where are you struggling with that same old sin time and time again and wondering if God could really love you? Well, I want you to know and believe today, brothers and sisters, something that I need to know for myself is that God has shown His love for us by sending His Son to die for sinners. And Paul anticipates, as he explains the difference between these covenants, that understanding the difference between the two will raise questions in his readers. Questions about the law, perhaps questions that even you might be asking. And like a good teacher and a skilled rhetorician, Paul asks and answers those questions before us. And we find the first of the two questions in verses 19 and 20. Paul asks, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained to angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Now, we must not believe that the law was completely unhinged from God's promise or grace, for it was very strong evidence of God's special relationship with Israel. He gave them the law after freeing them from slavery in Egypt, but the law had a very specific purpose in God's plan of salvation. Not to secure the promises of God, as many treated it, but to increase transgressions, Paul tells us in verse 19. The purpose of the law was to demonstrate Israel's need for a Savior until He came. So how should we understand the latter part of verse 19? The law was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. Well, verses like Deuteronomy 33:2 and Psalm 68:17 suggest that there was a heavenly host of angels that were present when God gave the law on Mount Sinai. And the mediator of that law, the mediator of that covenant, was Moses, who carried down the mountain with his own two hands the tablets written by God for His people. And the need for a mediator points to this chasm between an awesome and holy God and an absolutely wretched people. And that's highlighted by the fact that when Moses comes down the mountain, what does he find them doing? They're worshiping a golden calf. And another emphasis in the need for a mediator is that both parties, God and Israel, are required to uphold the covenant. Israel failed to keep their condition, so God placed them under the covenant curses. And this is why Paul is confronting the Galatians, emphasis on this covenant. This is a covenant that's marked by human failure, and it's a covenant that Christ has already fulfilled. And in contrast, the Abrahamic covenant had no mediator, and there was really only one party, God Himself. Now we hear this when we read Genesis 15 together, that the custom for ancient covenants in the ancient Near East was to cut animals into two pieces so that then the two parties of the covenant would actually pass through the parted halves together and be reminded of the result if you broke the oath, death. And that's why I like the fact that when a building has a center aisle for a wedding, it reminds the groom and the bride of this covenantal nature of marriage. But if you recall back to Genesis 15, God and Abraham did not walk through the parted halves of the sacrifice animals together because Abraham fell asleep. And God, represented by a smoking oven and a flaming torch, He walked through the parted halves all by Himself. He alone would be responsible for carrying out the covenant's terms. And we find a powerful connection between the Abrahamic covenant and His offspring Jesus, who would fulfill the promises in the moments leading up to His arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, because on the night He was betrayed, right before He was arrested, Jesus pled with His closest friends to stay with Him and to watch over Him as He prayed. And they just like Abraham, they fell asleep. In fact, on two separate occasions, Jesus would bear the full weight and terror of the responsibility to carry out the terms of a new covenant, a covenant in his own blood, and he would do it all by himself. The disciples would scatter. Peter would deny him. And once again, God would be the only acting party. And folks, this is the glory of the gospel. We did nothing to secure our salvation. God did everything. He is the only acting party at the cross. And Jesus became the parted halves so that we might inherit the promise of the blessing that he gave to Abraham. And he offered up his own body as the perfect sacrifice. And I want you to fix that image in your head, because there are two options in this life: our own slaughter or faith in a slaughtered Savior. We can bear the consequences of our own transgressions, or we can place our trust in the one who bore them for us on the cross. We can face the wrath of God, or we can place our trust in the one who already absorbed it. And so where do you stand today? When you fix that image in your mind, which one are you? I want you to trust in Jesus. I want you to believe today that the one who sacrificed his life for you and for me has done so. And Paul anticipates a second and final question in verses 21 and 22, a question that brings us to the end of our passage. And he asks, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Paul asks this second rhetorical question: are the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants opposed to one another? And then he answers his own question with the strongest negation in the Greek language. May it never be. By no means. Absolutely not. Both covenants are from God. And the same God who gave his promise to Abraham delivered the law to Moses and the people of Israel. But they were not of the same essence. They did not share the same purpose. The law could not produce life, but God's promise could. See, the law has shut up everyone under sin. The image is one of a lion in a cage. The cage might prevent the lion from eating visitors from the zoo, but it's not going to change his desire to eat the visitors from the zoo. And so it is with us. We're the lions and the cage is the law. The law may curb our sin, but it doesn't remove sin from us. Only the transforming power of God's Spirit that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ, the one offspring of Abraham, can change our hearts and the behavior that flows from those changed hearts. Now, Paul's encouragement to the Galatians throughout the passage is to rest in God's primary and permanent promises to Abraham fulfilled in his offspring Jesus. He's fulfilled the law, so stop insisting on his conditions as a badge of Christianity. Now, this passage may feel a little abstract, maybe a bit distant to our time and place, but it is still very relevant to us. Now, thus far in the letter, Paul's emphasized quite consistently the necessity of faith in Christ, but there are two unique angles of application for us in this passage that I would like for us to consider. And the first is that we should treasure God's gift to us in the Old Testament, because we wouldn't be able to understand this passage without a fairly robust understanding of the Old Testament. It's tempting for us to just focus on the New Testament because we are New Covenant Christians, but there's so much to be found in the Old Testament. God has written and revealed his story of his salvation plan, a story that has spanned thousands of years, a story with many characters, but only one hero. It's a story with many subplots, but only one major plotline: a holy God who saves a sinful people through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the profound significance of the Old Testament is most evident to me right now because I'm in the process of teaching a class on the Old Testament during the 11 o'clock hour. I'm supposed to be there right now, but I'm here. Someone else is teaching. And our small group is studying the book of Hebrews, which emphasizes how the hazy shadows of the Old Testament come into New Testament focus in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Properly understanding the Old Testament is critical to our knowledge of and faith in Jesus. And God has unfolded his story of salvation slowly and progressively, and we should be vigilant to interpret carefully and properly. Failure to do so was the mistake of the Galatians and their false teachers. And we have much to prize in the promises of God from long ago and much to learn from the faults and the failures of Israel. And when we read from Genesis to Malachi, we should end our reading of the Old Testament finding ourselves utterly desperate for the good news of the New Testament. The good news promised in the Old Testament, but then unfurled in the New. And I have to confess that as I began to follow Christ, it took me far too long in my own discipleship to grasp the importance of the Bible's first 39 books. But once I began to plumb the depths of the Old Testament, my ability to understand the New Testament improved radically. My appreciation for God and the gospel grew exponentially. So I want to give you a challenge. If you're like me and you see the Old Testament, it just seems daunting. I want to encourage you to brave reading an Old Testament in your personal devotions if you haven't already done so or you aren't doing so now. Suggest to your small group reading an Old Testament book as part of your study together. And invite a friend to sit down and read an Old Testament book with you, perhaps one that's given you fits or struggles that you've struggled to understand. Because we should treasure the challenging but wonderful complexity of the Old Testament, and we should ideally do so in community. A second application for us is that we should also cherish God's gracious promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, some of you know the deep pain of what it's like to receive love on the basis of your performance, which isn't really love at all. Some of you grew up in homes where love was conditional. Some of you are struggling in marriages right now with no guarantee of love. Some of you know the temptation to do whatever it takes to gain another person's approval or acceptance or affection. And I have good news for you. I have good news for all of us today. And that is that our Heavenly Father has promised us an inheritance that has no conditions. He's spared us from slaughter and there are no strings attached. We must simply receive by faith the one who was slaughtered for us. And Paul continues to remind us of God's grace over and over and over again in this letter. And if our reading of God's grand story of salvation ends with the burden of the law, which is the struggle of the Galatians, if it ends with the burden of our own rules that we create for ourselves or even God's holy commandments, we simply haven't read far enough. Because at this point in history, at this point in God's salvation story, we can know with supreme confidence that Jesus Christ, the true offspring of Abraham, has arrived. And he's accomplished his work. God's story is marked by countless fallen heroes to the right and to the left, and even heroes like Abraham, Moses, and David, people who could not please God through their own actions or their own efforts. But smack dab in the center of the story is Jesus. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. And Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, the faithful one who obeyed his father unto death, resurrection, and his rightful seat at the right hand of God, where he's interceding for us even right now. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain for us, the Lamb who sits upon the throne. Any inheritance that we receive in this world likely means that we've lost someone we love. But the beauty of the inheritance we receive from our God in heaven is that what he has promised us is life with him forever. He is the treasure that we receive. And he longs for each of us to lay down our measly, sad, tired, half-baked efforts to earn his favor. And instead, he simply calls us to trust and to rest in the perfect, finished work of his Son. Run, Christian, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wings of the gospel. Thank you for the perfect and finished work of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And thank you that the promises that you made thousands of years ago have come true in Christ Jesus, and there are more that you have yet to bring to pass. And so we wait We wait with great excitement and anticipation of what you intend to do, and we do so with complete trust in the one who paid it all for us, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.